In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we're looking this morning at verses 46 through 50. Verses 46 through 50. The passage actually marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So up until this time, in Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ, he has been predominantly in the region around the Sea of Galilee. He's crossed the sea on boats from time to time. He's been in other regions, but principally he's been in this particular place. And as he's been there, he's been teaching his disciples. And this chapter in Luke's record of the life of Christ is being drawn to a conclusion. And then from verse 51 of chapter 9 and through for a number of chapters, Jesus is making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he knows that in Jerusalem he will fulfill the mission that he was sent into the world to accomplish. He would lay down his life for his people. He would be the sacrifice for their sins. He would accomplish their redemption and atone for all of their iniquities. And so he is warning his disciples. He has told them, verse 22 of chapter 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And again in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." He's saying to his disciples, now pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen, hear what I'm saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus knows that as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he is heading to his death. He is heading to the culmination of the purpose for which he came into this world. But in these final verses of this chapter in his life, he's concluding some teaching of his disciples that they may understand the ministry of the Messiah and his expectations of his followers. They're lessons that certainly they'll continue to struggle with and to come to terms with. And in these closing verses then of this section, there are two questions that are being asked of the disciples. Two questions that I want us to consider this morning. The questions are these: who are you and what are you doing? Who are you and what are you doing? An argument arose among them, Luke tells us. And the argument was about this: which of them was the greatest? Which of them was the greatest? Who are you? They obviously thought very highly of themselves to be thinking about who was the greatest. And you see, in this argument, there's obviously comparison and discussion and disagreement going on. You know, this wasn't something friendly. One person is trying to elevate himself above another, and they're arguing together about what they've done and what they know and how close they are to Jesus. And all of these things are there, and there's bitterness creeping in, and there's animosity coming into this band of brothers who have lived with Jesus these past years and have supposedly learned so much from him. And yet we have to look at these verses and say, well, what have they learned, really? Who are they? To think that they can think about which of them is the greatest. the greatest in relation to Jesus Christ, the greatest in the kingdom of God. And two of them, even on another occasion, asked their mother to ask Jesus if they could have the positions on Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory. And that's what they thought of themselves, that they deserved to be there, at the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So exalted a position was rightfully theirs, they thought in their own minds. Who are these people that they could think this way? Well, let's just take a couple of them as an example, because at the beginning of this particular section in verse 28, 8 days after Jesus had warned them that they would need to carry a cross if they were to follow him, Peter and John and James went up on the mountain to pray with Jesus, and there they saw Jesus in all of his glory as he was transfigured before their eyes. So let's think about Peter and John. Well, these are great apostles, aren't they? These are great men. We admire them both by the end of the story of Jesus's ministry in this world and his ascension to heaven and their faithful service for him. But right now, who are these men? Well, the apostles, a number of them were fishermen. A number of them, we have no idea what their background was. We know that one was a tax collector. We know that one was a zealot. Diverse backgrounds then, and backgrounds that would bring some of them into conflict with one another. So perhaps that's one of the things that's going on here in this passage. But Peter and John, they were just fishermen. So they would have been considered uneducated. In fact, that is how they were considered. Later on, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, when Peter and John are preaching the gospel, the people around them make note of the fact that these are Galilean fishermen. They're uneducated, and yet they speak with such authority and such clarity and such knowledge at that time. But here are these fishermen, and they think that they qualify to be counted among the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who are they? Well, Peter, he's the natural spokesman of the group. He's the one who speaks up whenever anything needs to be said on behalf of the others. It's Peter who's speaking. So, for example, earlier in chapter 9, when Jesus asked them who they thought that he was, Peter answers, and he's answering on behalf of the rest of the group. He answers, "You are the Christ of God." Now there's something that perhaps qualifies him for greatness. A spokesman of the group with such a clear understanding of who Jesus was. He is the Christ of God. He's the long-promised Messiah. He's the deliverer that God had promised to the people of Israel. "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God." These are the words that Peter speaks. But when Jesus explains his mission to the disciples, Jesus explains that he must go up to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be rejected. And there he's going to be beaten. And there he's going to be killed. Peter says, "Far be that from you, Lord." And Jesus turns around and says to him, "Get away from me, Satan." The same man who moments earlier had said, "You are the Christ of God," is doing the work of Satan, trying to tempt Jesus away from his mission. This is a man who thinks that he's one of the greatest in the kingdom of God. He's reckless and impetuous. He draws a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. And yet, hours, just an hour or 2 hours later, he's with oaths and curses, denying that he ever knew Jesus. This is a man who thinks he has claims to being one of the greatest in the kingdom of God. Oh yes, this impetuous, reckless man would be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. He would be authorized with the keys of the kingdom of God to open and close the door of heaven, as it were, to the people of the world. It was the Apostle Peter who would first preach the good news to Jerusalem after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And through his preaching ministry, 3,000 souls would be added to the church of Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Peter who would first preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and in similar manner, the authenticating power of the Holy Spirit would come upon that little congregation and demonstrate that the gospel was not for the Jew only, the Jew first perhaps, but not the Jew only, also the Gentile. And so in those ways, he opened up the kingdom of God to the people of the world. It was also Peter who was the man who determined that others were not permitted into the kingdom of God. There was a sorcerer who apparently seemed to respond to the gospel, and he was baptized. But then he saw the works, the miracles that the apostles were performing, and he wanted that, and he thought that he could pay money for it. He hadn't understood the gospel. Peter effectively says his baptism's worthless. It's nothing. He doesn't belong to Christ. It's the Apostle Peter who receives the gifts along with the deceitful message from Ananias and Sapphira. And it is through his word that those two are struck dead. Yes, that would be his role. That would be his ministry. He would become great in the kingdom of God by virtue of the Spirit's work in his life, transforming him from this rough fisherman that he is on this occasion. But who is he now? He's no one. He's nothing. Apart from the grace of God, he is nothing. And yet he's arguing. He's arguing with James and John. He's saying, no, you're not the greatest. You haven't done the things I've done. You haven't spoken up the way I've spoken up. He's arguing with the others. He's putting himself above them. And in order to put himself above them, what does he have to do? He has to tread on them, doesn't he? What's he going to be doing in this argument with them? He's going to be pointing out all of their faults and failings, in order to make himself look so much better. Then there's John, and James. They're known as the Sons of Thunder. We'll see a glimpse of that in the next few verses. It was obvious that these were men who could be stirred up and set on fire. Their anger in their hearts would burst out and overflow to those around them. These were the types of men that John and James were, sons of thunder. John, you see, is not yet the apostle of love. He would be. He would write that gospel that drew out so much of the love of God, the love of Christ, the love that exemplifies how we ought to live. And then those three wonderful letters that he wrote, the first of which is all about love and living a life of love. But John doesn't know a whole lot about love now. Oh, it's far from his experience now. And yet, he has the audacity to think that he's qualified to be one of the greatest in the kingdom of God. And like Peter, in order to argue his case, he has to put everyone around him down, picking out their faults and their failings, their lack of faith, their indiscretions. This was what was going on as they walked their way to Capernaum from the Mountain of Transfiguration. With all that they have seen, Peter, James and John, and all that they have heard, the other nine as well, and here they are, as they walk along the road, they're arguing about which of them was the greatest. Oh, how far they have to come. But Jesus, while they're unwilling to answer his question about what they were so heatedly in discussion about along the road, Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts. And he takes a child and put him by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Their thoughts made them think less of others as they sought to exalt themselves among this band of 12. And the illustration of this child challenges them. Because you see, in their culture, a child was nothing. Little child was insignificant, a waste of time for a man. Child, he's down here and the man doesn't see him. He's nothing, he's insignificant. And Jesus turns to them and he takes this child. You can imagine him crouching down beside this child and looking up at the disciples and saying, you need to treat each other with a right attitude. You need to receive one another like a child. To receive the lowly. To receive the weak. To receive the insignificant. To put them first. To honour them. To embrace them. To serve them. This is what Jesus is saying. Matthew adds to this account that Jesus also called them to be like a little child, full of dependence and humility, knowing that they're weak, knowing that they're ignorant. And this is certainly true of them, isn't it? They are ignorant and they are weak, despite their boasting to one another about all of their virtues that qualifies them to be the greatest. And Jesus is saying to them, "Now you need to change. You need to have a different outlook. It's not about who is great. It's not about who does great things, who speaks great words, who thinks great thoughts. It's about the people around you. It's about servanthood. It's about exalting others, preferring others, putting others before yourselves." You see, the reality is that these men are poor men. These men are ignorant men. These men are humble men, but after this time of being with Jesus, they're thinking something of themselves that they ought not to think. Somehow they've been exalted to greatness. And Jesus' own example was to serve as their model. He, who was the Lord of creation, humbled himself and became a man, became an obedient servant to men. This is the incredible reality of Jesus' existence in this world. He is the God who spoke this world into being, before whom every knee should bow, and every tongue honour and glorify him. And he came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here are these disciples, they're arguing about who's the greatest, who should receive the greatest honour, who should receive the greatest praise, who should receive the greatest acknowledgement, who should be patted on the back and given position and distinction among them. That's what they're fighting about. And here's the King of Glory in their midst. And some of them have seen his glory. And they don't see that he has cast off his glory. And he has humbled himself to serve them. This is the model that he is setting before them. And as he brings this child and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. He says you need to cast off any thoughts of greatness. You need to have a reality check about who you are. Who are you? Who are you? You're a sinner. That's who you are. You're a sinner under the condemnation of a holy God. Who are you? Destined for glory? Oh, no, 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 no. You're destined for hell. You're destined for destruction. You're destined for judgment, but for the grace of God. That's who you are. And every one of you in this room this morning stands in the same place as these disciples. And how often we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And how often in our thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we're putting other people down. We're criticizing them. We're pointing out their failures. Oh, they don't do this and they don't do that. Oh, look what I do. I'm not like them. And we become like that Pharisee, don't we? Who's praying his prayers in the temple. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Look at what I do, God. And Jesus said it was the other who couldn't lift his head and bowed it down instead and cried out to God, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's who we are. We're sinners. We deserve the condemnation of our Creator. We deserve his judgment. We deserve death and hell. Every one of us deserves this. Who are we? Who are we here this morning that we can pick holes in other people's lives and criticize them and tear them down in order to puff ourselves up and exalt ourselves? This is the work of Satan. This isn't the work of Christ. This is the work of the deceiver, who would have us believe of ourselves better than we ought to think. There's no room for this kind of comparison with others. We're sinners. Sinners saved, perhaps, but saved by the grace of God, not by any goodness in ourselves, not any worth in ourselves. And if we have accomplished anything in our lives, if we have done any good in our lives, like Peter, like John, lives transformed, it's transformed by the inner working of the Spirit of God, not by us. Not by our own determination, not by our own resolve and strength. It is the work of God in us. And is that any reason to exalt ourselves then and puff ourselves up and say to people, look how good I am, look how much I've grown, look how great I've become. When you do that, you undermine all the work that God has been doing in your life and all the grace that he's given to you. And you take glory to yourself rather than giving glory to God. How quick we are to talk ourselves up and to talk others down. Far be it from us to do this. We are too much like these apostles arguing about who is the greatest. Who are you? You're a sinner deserving hell, saved by the grace of God. Humble yourself before him and acknowledge his love and his work and serve his people with all of your soul and strength. But there's another question. What are you doing? What are you doing? John answered. John's responding to Jesus' words. And he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. It might be that John is feeling a little bit uneasy. It's possible that John is, having heard Jesus' words just now, is beginning to think, I wonder were we right after all in doing what we did? Maybe I should get some clarification on this. Now, that's possible that he was speaking in those ways, but I think it's more likely that what John is actually doing here is, again, saying, look how loyal we are to you, Lord. I know we're not as great as we sometimes think we are, but we are loyal. You know, we're concerned about your glory. And here's someone, he's casting out demons, but he's not one of us. He doesn't follow us. He doesn't come with us. You know, we saw him and he was doing this work, but he's not been around Galilee. He's not been hanging on to every word that you've spoken. He's not one of us. He's not one of our team. He's not one of our group. Jesus responds to John and he says, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Don't stop him. If he's doing the work of God, don't stop him just because he's not part of the team. He's not part of the group. He's not following me around everywhere that I go. Obviously, this man has known something of Jesus. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And obviously, the demons themselves recognize something of this man's loyalty to Christ. On other occasions, demons were known to have said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And turned on the one who was trying to cast them out. But this man wasn't having the demons turn on him. What are you doing, John? Jesus is asking. What are you doing? When you see someone and they're not part of your little group and you try to stop them from doing the work of God, what are you doing? Why is that, John? Why are you thinking that way? You see, he's thinking ill of those who are not part of the group, not one of them. Paul faced a similar situation in the church in Corinth. He writes to the church there in his first letter and in the first chapter. And he says in verses 10 and following, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. There was a division in the church in Corinth based upon loyalty to the person through whose preaching someone had come to faith in Christ, perhaps. And because of that, there was division. And there was contention. There were arguments going on. But Paul describes an even more stark situation when he writes to the church in Philippi. Well, at least the people in Corinth are all following men who have been faithful preachers of the word of Christ. But here we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So there are people who are preaching the gospel, and they think that by doing so, somehow that's going to make things worse for Paul. What then is Paul's response? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The gospel is being proclaimed. Christ's humiliation, Christ's sacrifice on behalf of his people, Christ's exaltation is being proclaimed, and people are responding to the message, even though the motives of the messengers aren't great. And I rejoice, the Apostle Paul says. Jesus asks John and the fellow apostles, what are you doing? Here's someone who is relieving people of the oppression of demons in the name of Christ the Saviour, and you're trying to stop them? What is that? Leave them be. Let them get on with the work of exalting Christ. What are you doing? What they're doing is they're wasting their time in arguments and trying to stop a ministry, a service of Christ that is bringing glory to Christ just because this person doesn't belong to their particular group. Now you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Because we're like this. We are so like this. Here we are at Cross Point Church, and of course, we are the church in Palmerston North, aren't we? And everyone else, well, you don't want to go there. You don't want to listen to them. Isn't that sometimes how we think? We wouldn't put it quite so starkly as that, would we? But isn't that how we think? There are people out there in other churches who are preaching the gospel of Christ. And people are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour through their ministry. People are coming to know the realities of their sins that condemn them and of a Saviour who can redeem them. And they're not part of Cross Point Church. They're not reformed churches. They haven't understood things as clearly as perhaps we have, but they are serving Christ. And they're honouring Christ in their service. We need to give ourselves to serving Christ and not hindering others. Now, it's not a matter of ignoring those who are subverting the truth. Okay, we're not talking about those who are preaching a false gospel. Paul drew attention to those who are preaching a false gospel. He took time to tell Timothy and Titus that they needed to appoint elders in the churches who were able to rebuke those who were not teaching the truth. John, in his third letter, by then the apostle of love, his love doesn't extend to embracing those who are preaching falsehood. No, when he goes to the place where he's writing the third letter, he's ready to confront Diotrephes about the way that he's treating the people. No, we're not talking here about ignoring those who are subverting the truth. The issue here is service of Christ. Here are people who are serving Christ. They're not wearing our colours. They're not on our team. They don't see things the way that we see them, but they are serving Christ. And we're not to waste our energy on undermining their ministries. Rather, we are to put our energy into fulfilling the ministry Christ has given to us. What are you doing, John? Wasting your time and energy trying to stop this man from freeing people from slavery to the demons? Why aren't you out there delivering people from demons? There were the apostles. They had just turned up failures when a father brought his son to them, asking them to cast out a demon. And now they're criticizing a man who was doing the thing that they had failed to do. What are you doing, John? Apply yourself to the ministry that Christ has given to you. We mustn't waste our time questioning others, undermining the ministry of others. But we are to get on with the task of making Christ and his kingdom known. I love the words of the Apostle Paul written to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So we don't want to be like that, do we? Criticizing, undermining the work of others. It flows out of a higher view of ourselves than we ought to have. Who are you? A sinner, saved by the grace of God. What are you doing? Are you doing the work of the Saviour? Are you making his gospel known to others? Christ, in these words, has challenged the apostles' expectations. They still think of the Messiah as a mighty warrior who will deliver them from their physical oppressors. They think of themselves as the closest group around the Messiah. They're his bodyguard, they're his his loyal men, his mighty men, like those who were closest to King David in the height of Israel's glory. They think that they're some people to be looked up to and bowed down to and exalted. But rather, like Christ himself, they are called to serve others, not to be served. They're called to serve Christ, not to criticize others who are serving him according to their knowledge. The model Christ is presenting is of self-sacrificial service, not self-exalting criticism of others. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn this lesson ourselves. We need to take this to heart. We need to learn from Christ this morning. True humility, true service, true loyalty to Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we have been confronted with our sins this morning because we know that we are guilty of these very failings with which the apostles were confronted. Lord, we know that we too often think of ourselves more than we ought. We forget who we are in truth, sinners deserving damnation, who have been brought into the embrace of a merciful God, who have no merits of their own, but who have been accepted on the basis of union with Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Lord, help us to learn humility. Help us to learn to think of others better than ourselves. Help us to have a sober judgment of our standing. Lord, we have a real tendency to think down upon those who are not of our particular brand of Christianity. Lord, help us to turn away from such thoughts that can waste away in our hearts and bring a judgmental spirit and a critical attitude to those who are your loyal servants, whose ministry is fruitful under the blessing of your Spirit. Help us to devote our time and our energy and our attention to serving you faithfully with the knowledge that you have given to us. And in so doing, may we bring glory and honour to your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.